The reading this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, and you can find it on page 958 of the Church Bible. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Helen, I'm so glad that you read that and not me. There's careful planning in choosing who does the readings. I've got to talk about it now, then. Let's bow our heads, shall we, for a moment. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your word, for its truth and its power. And we ask that you'll help us to be clear thinking this evening, to focus our minds on you as we consider this contentious and quite difficult subject. Give us wisdom and grace, we pray, in your name. Amen. When I was planning what I would look at during this course, I thought of lots of the things that we could think about together, and this one kept bubbling to the surface, and I kind of thought I really would love to leave that out, but I can't. And as it's the duty of every minister to preach the whole counsel of God, I think it's important that we do look at this subject and this particular issue this evening. Now, before we get going on this, let me just say one thing, and that's this. When we're considering questions like this that are particularly contentious in our culture, it's very easy to import a different agenda into the whole discussion. So we can import all kinds of thoughts and ideas from outside. That's why when we read a passage like this, for many of us, if we're honest, there are verses within it that make us bristle a bit. Because we're all members of the 21st century UK. And we all have our minds and our thinking fashioned and formed by what's going on in the world outside. Whether we like it or not, that is just true. So I'd like us this evening, as far as we can, to try and take a step outside of the 21st century and a step back into what the Word of God is saying and what it means for us today. to try really to get to grips with these verses without any kind of cognitive defence stepping in to change our view or help us make us not really understand what's happening. Right, that's where we're going to, coming from. Next thing to say is, has everybody got one of these? It's a little sheet with some headings on. There's nothing of any major import on it, except that it'll tell you where we're going and tell you when we're near the end. And you can write notes on it should you wish. So if you have all got one of those, that's helpful. If you haven't, if you just stick your hand up and the science person, Dan hasn't got one down here, we'll bring one for you. Thank you. So where's our starting point? What is the contention? Why is this passage so difficult? I think the starting point, first of all, for us, is to consider where modern egalitarianism has got us. In other words, feminism. And I want to say right at the outset, I truly believe that feminism did a lot of good to this nation and for the state of women within it. We know that looking back. Equality between men and women, equal pay for equal work, is all that is justice and all that is right. But as with many good things, things can go a little bit too far. And that's where we're heading today. Because things have moved on from men and women to the whole issue of gender questions. Now, it may strike you as interesting. I didn't appreciate this, but the word gender has only been applied to human beings since the late 1960s or mid-1970s. Before that, it was purely a grammatical term in linguistics. It was never used of people or animals. Because way back then, gender and sex were the same thing. But because of the way things moved in our culture, there was a necessity to separate gender and sex. Gender being what you feel yourself to be, and sex being your physical characteristics. And we have got to the point where we are now told that there's really no difference between genders, between men and women. You can actually choose which way you want to be or whether you want to be neither. At one time, Facebook had 72 gender choices on its sign-up page. Because we're in a little bit of a mess. We're told that everybody is a mix of gender. Now, there may be a bit of truth in that. I'm sure there is, in terms of characteristics, the things we like and the things we don't like. But how are you going to define whether how much male and how much female you have within you? I was once on a course, Church of England, bear in mind, and a group of us were put in a room and we were told that all the gender females go to that corner and the gender males go to that corner. And where you feel yourself to be, you spread yourself out across the room. I don't know whether you've ever been in that kind of situation. I don't know what you would do. I'm not telling you what I did, but I'm sure you can guess. It's, to me, it just seems such utter nonsense. And it doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches. It's a mixture, a mix-up of partial truths and error, it seems to me. Feminism has taught that everybody is equal, male or female alike. And as I said before, that is good. But it's all about power games. If you study any sociology these days, you'll find that before very long, you're into power games. Everything is power games. Everything is about who is stronger or less strong than the other. And feminism has fallen to that as well. In the extreme cases, and I really don't believe there are that many people in the extreme position yet, certainly not as many as the BBC would have us believe. In the extreme cases, we are told that we're ought to believe in androgyny. And true androgyny is the goal. That is neither male nor female, just all kind of mixed up, all together, all the same. Total separation between sex and gender. No link whatever. And I have heard that on a program on Radio 4. That there is no link at all between sex and gender. They're two totally concept things. Different concepts. The physical body that you are given at birth is a quirk of nature. It has nothing to do with who you are because you are a mix of all types of things and everybody is unique. Now again, you can see little hints of truth in there. Everybody is unique, of course. And not every man is the same. Not every man likes football. I'm an example of that. Not every man likes sport. I'm an example of that too. But not every woman likes flower arranging and sewing and whatever either. I mean, that's ridiculous. We've moved on from those days quite rightly. But moving towards a goal where everybody is exactly the same is just self-evidently not correct. And if you think this is a new idea, I only discovered this week. If you think this is a new idea, there's an apocryphal gospel, that is a book written in the form of a gospel, like the four gospels in the Bible, written a bit later than the gospels. So it's too late to get into the New Testament and probably wasn't written by an apostle. Although you may have heard of this one, it's called the Gospel of Thomas. And it makes quite interesting reading. But in one part, we read this. Thomas writes, or whoever wrote the Gospel of Thomas writes this. Jesus said to them, when you make the two into one, that is, to make the male and the female into a single one, so that the male will not be male and the female will not be female, then you will enter the kingdom. Isn't that astonishing? I thought this was a new idea. It's nearly 2,000 years old. That was a goal. And marriage is affected as well, with the abandonment of marriage roles within relationships and the promises that are made among so many people. Increased feminization of men and masculization of women has led to increase, or has gone hand in hand with, increasing rates of divorce. And of course, the big question for us as Christians is this. Does this have implications for the way we talk about God? Does God have sex or gender? Well, of course he doesn't. On one level. So what do we call him? Do we call him our parent? Do we call him the ultimate life force? We can't do that because God is revealed to us as personal. He is a personal God. We discovered that when we looked at the Trinity. How can we talk of God with pronouns that are not personal? But is it right to call God she? Is it right to call God creator, redeemer, and sustainer? Or can we continue to call God he, as the Bible consistently does? It's a very real question, and one that we may not get onto this evening, but it's one that's worth raising. And you may not have realized that when you hear that creator, redeemer, sustainer, instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that comes from extreme feminism. It's nothing to do with theology. It's to do with extreme feminism. So that's the modern egalitarianism that we are up against. My suspicion is that things are not as extreme among most people as they are among the vocal few. But nonetheless, in terms of gender roles, particularly within marriage, we're quite a way towards it. But there are problems too if we take a traditional role. Do you know, before feminism came on the scene, and certainly before women had to do physical work in factories during the war, making arms because the men couldn't do it, and suddenly people began to realise that women could do something useful. Before those days, well, I say it like that, but that's the way people thought. That is the way people thought. Because for a lot of men, in before those days, women were for the bedroom, for the nursery, and for the kitchen. And lots of you will remember those days. It may be in your parents' generation or their parents' generation. The bedroom, the nursery, and the kitchen. And in an extreme sense, that can lead to such terrible oppression of women. And you don't need to do much reading about history to see how in the past women have been terribly oppressed and how they have been domineered and dominated over by men and treated harshly and incredibly badly. And it strikes me that a lot of the extreme feminism that I've talked about just a moment ago is the result of the failure of men to treat women with the respect that God made them with. You know, we're reaping rewards for that. Jesus says, he called his disciples and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." We need to have respect for one another. Let's then think about what a biblical view of the relationship between men and women is like. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn first of all right to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Now, as I said at the beginning, it's important, as far as we're able, to put aside the 21st century influence and try and let the Word of God shape our minds. So it's important that we go there, that we read it, and that we see what God is saying. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth.'" So here God is creating humankind. He's giving them a job to do, to fill the earth, to build God's creation. Now it is common today for some people to say that this, verse 27 particularly, teaches that man and woman are equally in God's image. Now that may be a good reading, and I think there's some value in that reading. But within the context here, I think it means something a little bit different. I think it means this, that men and women are together in God's image. Do you see the difference? that the image of God is made complete only when we see a man and a woman together. Now, of course, individually we're in the image of God, but in this particular verse, that to me seems self-evident. He makes man and woman in his image. And the only way for man and woman to multiply, of course, they're to be fruitful and multiply, the only way they can do that is if there's two of them, a man and a woman. And as we'll learn in a few moments from Genesis chapter 2, a man and a woman multiplying implies marriage and a close relationship. It implies a leaving of father and mother and a cleaving to each other and the productive relationship that that brings. Let's turn to Genesis 2. We'll read from verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See, it's a wonderful picture of man being incomplete without his help meet for him. Incomplete without the woman that God made for him. And God did not make the woman from the dust of the ground as he had done the man. He made the woman from the man. Now, if nothing else, that tells us that there is the closest and deepest relationship between man and woman. That they have different roles. If they didn't have different roles, God would have made another man and made it possible somehow to fill the earth, be fruitful and fill the earth some other way. But the relationship between a man and a woman reflects who God is. We thought about this when we thought about the Trinity. We have a man and a woman and the love between them that binds them. And in the Trinity we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is the love between them that binds them. Now, it's worth saying this at this point, I think. If we misunderstand marriage and what marriage is in the Bible's context, if we misunderstand it however we do, to whatever extent, then if that relationship between those two people and the love they have is the image of God for us, then to misunderstand that relationship is to make an image of a different God, isn't it? Do you see what I'm saying? If when you look at man and woman in relationship, that's what God looks like, if you misunderstand, if they misunderstand and get things wrong, then we mustn't misunderstand who God is. And the Bible has a word for that, and it's called idolatry. Making God in our image, rather than seeing him in his own image, the way he has made the world and made human relationships to reflect. You see, man and woman need each other. It's popular amongst feminists to say, extreme feminists, to say we don't need men. And it's popular amongst some men to say we don't need women. We need each other. Without each other, apart from a special few whom God has gifted in a particular way for singleness, most of us are incomplete without that marriage partnership. That's why so many of us desire to be married as we're growing up, because it's something God has put within us to be complete. We need each other. In fact, in the reading from 1 Corinthians, which we will get to, I promise, In verse 11 of that, Paul writes this, "In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." Do you know, that's one of the most fantastic verses, isn't it, if you're talking about human relationships? The closeness and the joy that comes from a good marriage relationship. So, what do we say about sex and gender then? I think I would want to say that they're the same thing. Although, as gender is only made up in its application to human beings, it seems a strange question. But they are different ways of saying the same thing. With a few exceptions where biology goes wrong because we live in a fallen world, and there can be no doubt that there are some cases of people born where sex is not clear. That is a tragedy and deep sadness. Thankfully, we have good medical science today that, just like any other abnormality, can put things a long way to being right. But in those cases, we need to have compassion on folk. It must be a terrible thing for a mother to experience that. And we need to show compassion and not think of such things as freakery or whatever. I mean, that's an awfully strong word. Not that we would do that. But we need to have compassion on people. Karl Barth, who was a theologian who died in the early or mid-1960s, said this: "Humanity was not, for New Testament writers, an ideal beyond masculinity and femininity, but masculinity and femininity themselves, in their differentiation and unity, constitute humanity." I think that's really good. Humanity is not up here, and then sex and gender is something that's irrelevant. We need to have an understanding of humanity to understand what male and female means. A modern theologian called Donald Bloch, who was one of Karl Barth's students, wrote this: "The Bible regards homosexuality with profound disapproval because it signifies a prideful attempt to deny the biblical claim that woman was given to man as his helpmate." Now, in today's culture, that's an awfully harsh statement. And some of you even may find that quite harsh as I read it. But it's nonetheless, I believe, true. It's a lack of understanding of what it means to be male and to be female. And along with all of this, we have to return again and again to that wonderful truth in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where Paul writes this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The point he's making there is not that there's no male and female, but that in the gospel it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a woman or a man, you are equally an inheritor of the kingdom of God. If you give birth as a mother to a girl or a boy, neither one is of greater value than the other before God. They're all equal before God. It is possible, however, to go a little bit far and to make mistakes when we look at the idea of man and woman together. Again, Donald Bloch wrote this: "Subordination," which is a very difficult word that we'll come onto in a moment, "subordination does not connote inferiority or passivity, but service in fellowship. The emphasis is on mutual adaptation and coordination." men and women need each other. And if we talk about subordination, it doesn't mean inferiority. We looked at that when we thought about the Trinity. We considered how Jesus was subordinate to the Father, but they're both fully God. And it's exactly that relationship that the Apostle Paul uses to introduce his teaching here on men and women. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We are now at that time with the background work done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've got to find it. Right, so it's worth remembering the huge strides that the gospel brought. The huge strides that it brought for women. In the old covenant, the women were not allowed to pray aloud in the synagogue. They were always to be kind of put to one side. They didn't even sit with their husbands. Along came the church and said, we're all one in Christ Jesus. All equally valuable. Equally important. Which is true. But what does that mean? Well, we know that Corinth had a massive number of problems that had to be addressed. And it seems that their worship services were somewhat chaotic. It seems quite likely that a lot of the women, because of their newfound freedom in Christ, were monopolizing the meetings. And that men were being pushed to one side and not really listened to. And Paul says, no, you've got to get this right. You've got to address this situation. There is a relationship here between men and women. And it could be wives and husbands. It could be men and women. In the Greek language, the words are the same. So it could be either of those. We've got to get this relationship right. So he starts like this. Now I commend you, verse 2, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you. Isn't that great? When somebody says something nice to you like that, you know you're in for a rocket in a moment, don't you? You're doing okay, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, can you see how that fits in with where we've been in Genesis 1? Just as Jesus, the Son of God, are in relationship with each other, a relationship of equality, but a relationship that is subordinate, not less than, but subordinate, so is the relationship between a husband and his wife. It's a relationship of equality. It's a relationship that is beautiful and is wonderful. It's bound together with love and understanding and commitment. But one is subordinate to the other. Not less than, not less important, but subordinate. So, says Paul, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That's not the done thing to pray with your head covered if you're a man. It's still the rule in the Church of England that if I were to be in the pulpit here with a hat on, that Peter would get up off his seat there and he would come and forcibly remove my hat. And if I refused to remove it, he'd kick me out of the building. As he would with any of you here this evening if you're a man wearing a hat. Because it's not considered the done thing. It's considered dishonouring. And then we're into verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now what on earth is Paul talking about there? The point is this, that married women in Paul's day would have covered their heads as a mark of respect to their husband. And if they went out without their head covered, it was disrespectful to their husband. And if they shaved their hair off, it meant they were a lady of the night. So what Paul is saying there is, have a little bit of respect. Have some regard for your culture, for the way you're seen outside. What about people that come in and see you behaving like this? What will they think of the gospel? Have some respect. Behave like women. Behave like men. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 6, for if a wife shall not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, we need to ask another question here about how we understand the New Testament when we read it. How do we know if something is merely cultural or a principle for all time? That's a very difficult question. And sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we just have to take a guess. But sometimes there are hints and there are pointers that help us. Now, I think, very clearly, along with most Bible commentators today, that the head covering thing that Paul is talking about here is cultural. How do I know? Because Paul says this. Since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Since it's disgraceful. In other words, you know it's disgraceful not to cover your head. So get on and do it. That seems to me to be a very strong indicator that this is a cultural practice. Having said that, there are Christian women who do cover their head when they come to worship, and that's up to them. I'm not condemning them. They have a slightly different view of what this means than the view that I hold. But if they want to do that before the Lord to keep their conscience clear, then that is fine. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. That is a little bit more difficult. That's probably the most difficult verse. But I think it links us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And it means that the man and the woman together bring glory to God. I think that's what it means. I can't unpick that in fine detail for you, but I think that's what it means. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman for woman, but woman for man. That's self-evidently true from Genesis 1 and 2. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Again, a difficult verse, but I think it means this. It means that the angels are looking down on creation from heaven. They're guarding the created order, as John Stott said. They guard the created order. And for men or women, not to go along in that line or to kick against that created order would offend the angels who are looking on. Now, that sounds a little bit difficult for our way of thinking, but I think that's right. And I think that fits well within the context and also helps us to understand why it's important for men to be men and women to be women, because that's part of God's created order. And where are we up to now? Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of the man. The woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. That's a central verse here. That's the principle. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? See, there's another hint. Well, a bit more than a hint, that this is a cultural practice that Paul is talking about. Judge for yourselves. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory, for hair is given her for a covering. So what Paul is saying in all of this, you can sum it up like this. Men should be men, women should be women. They should relate to each other as God intended and so bring glory to him. And notice that the praying and prophesying in this verse is not limited to the men. That's a fantastic egalitarian principle in the New Testament, that women can pray and prophesy. And if, as I do, you believe that prophecy is preaching, which is declaring God's word, that's why I don't have much trouble or any trouble with an occasional woman in the pulpit. That might be shocking to some and not to others. But if you want to ask me more about that later, please do. And then Paul sums up his argument with his very last verse, verse 16. If anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I love that verse, because this verse, more than any other, brings church tradition into an argument about practice. It says, Paul says, look at what you're doing. Listen to me, I'm telling you this. And if you don't believe me, look at what all the other churches are doing. Church tradition. See, church tradition is important. It's important for Paul. Certainly in the church at Corinth, he's saying, sort yourselves out. Look at the churches around you. And so he has made his point there in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to stop there, but I'm going to say, we'll pray in a moment. And we'll have some time for questions. I'm going to stop because time is marching on. There's lots of things I could talk about, but I don't want to talk about things that may not interest you, or you may not think are particularly on your wavelength, as it were. So, it might be that you want to talk or ask me about the place, I believe the Bible teaches about the place of women in the church. Women presbyters, women bishops, whatever. I'll happily talk about that if you want me to. It might be that you want me to flesh out a little bit more about what it means to be subordinate, but not less than, in a marriage relationship. It might be that you want me to talk a little bit more about what was going on in Corinth or the image of God. But please do stick around and ask questions. What we'll do, I'm going to pray in a moment, we'll have a cup of tea, and then at 10 to 8, we'll come back together and we'll have our question time. Okay, so let's bow our heads to pray. God our Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we know that often there are parts in there that seem very difficult for us to understand, or more often difficult for us to obey. Please help us as we think about this issue and as we think some more about it in a moment. Help us to look to you, to your word, and to allow you and your word and your spirit to shape our minds, our thinking, and our practice. In your name we pray. Amen.